Okay, we'll get started in this. Let's talk about the Apocrypha. What does the word Apocrypha mean, class, anyone? Hidden, that's all it means, to hide. The Apocrypha is not all that there is, listen carefully, is not all there is to apocryphal writings. Here's where people get confused. For instance, the book of Enoch. Enoch is an apocryphal writing, but it's not in the list of the Apocrypha, but it's an apocryphal writing. So is the Shepherd of Hermes and the Epistle of Barnabas, which are in Codex Sinaiticus, but they are not in the Apocrypha. So it's important that we know what we're talking about. You say, yeah, I do. I'm witnessing to my Catholic friend. Watch out. Your Catholic friends don't understand this either. There's a lot of things thrown around. The average Catholic grows up in his home, his mother and dad, just speaking off the top of their head, tell them that the Protestants took parts of the Bible out. That's what they did. And Revelation says you're not supposed to take any of it away. And guys grow up in a Protestant home, if they ever hear about it, they say, yeah, the Catholics, they added some books to the Bible. And so on and on goes the battle. The word Apocrypha means hidden. What does that mean? Well, between the historical end of the Hebrew Old Testament until the writing of the New Testament, I'm trying to say it carefully, between the historical end of the Hebrew Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament in Greek, we have what has been referred to for years as 400 silent years, or we'd say hidden. That is, we don't know much about it. It's hidden from our knowledge. There was no revelation from God during that period of time. We do have some history about that time, and guess what? It is in the apocryphal books. How do we know about the breakup of Alexander the Great's empire into his four generals, which, by the way, is predicted in the book of Daniel, even though Alexander the Great is not mentioned? It's obviously him. But the breakup of his empire into four divisions is clearly taught in the book of Daniel. How do we know what four divisions they are? Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. How do we know that? Where did we get that information? Out of apocryphal books. So in one sweep, we got Protestants acting like, oh boy, the Apocrypha, you must be a heretic. Wait a minute. A lot of the history that we have of those 400 silent years comes out of apocryphal literature. Because it's in the Apocrypha doesn't mean that it's not true. Hello? You might see that sometime on a test. Because it's in the Apocrypha does not mean it's not true. There is a lot in the Apocrypha that we know is not true, especially in terms of geography, topography, things like that, dates. But there's plenty that is true. A lot of it is fanciful, mythological type writing, but a lot of it is talking about historical events. Do you know in the Old Testament it tells us that Manasseh, who reigned for 55 years, was one of the wickedest kings ever in Israel? Did you know that because of the sins of Manasseh, God would bring judgment to the Babylonian captivity and would not repent of it, no matter if the people turned to the Lord or not, because the sins of Manasseh were so terrible? Did you know that Manasseh repented at the end of his life, according to the Bible? Just a little small note. We don't know much about it, but in the Apocrypha, there's a prayer of Manasseh about his repentance. We don't know whether it's true or not, but in that prayer, we get information which is also quoted in the Bible. Now we got another problem. You see, a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. When we come to the Apocrypha, you understand, when you're witnessing to a Catholic, they have no reason to doubt that those books aren't the Bible. No reason at all. They believe the Protestants are the one. Luther caused all that, and they took them out of the Bible. The Protestant answer is, well, they didn't even make them a part of the Bible until the Council of Trent. Not exactly. The Apocrypha was in the King James Bible. That might be a surprise to you. The Apocrypha was on Jerome's Latin Vulgate also. But they were always separate sections. They were not treated as Holy Scripture. Why were they in there? Because there are facts in them that do relate to biblical history. So they were like our introductions. For instance, I do not believe that Charles Ryrie's study Bible, his notes, are inspired of God. But they're helpful, aren't they? You read them. They're in your Bible. Did you buy an open Bible? If you've got an open Bible, hey, are all those notes that are in there, all those introductions and all the books, is that all Scripture? No, it's not. But they're helpful information. That's the same way the Apocrypha was treated. So in talking to Catholics and witnessing to them, be very careful what you say. We got to get the information. Now remember, when I opened this class today, I read you a little note out of the Open Bible's introduction, which says that the main opposition to the Apocrypha came from the Puritans, and that is true. It was a Puritan called conference that led to King James' decision to have a new translation of the Bible. And it was brought up by the Puritans to get rid of the Apocrypha, but interestingly, in that Bible, all they did is put the Apocrypha in a separate section. It finally wasn't knocked out till a few years later in a later edition, as the Puritans won the day and said, don't put anything in there that we cannot prove is inspired Scripture. It'll confuse people. You know, I agree with them. I agree with them. But at the same time, I want to be careful how I attack the Apocrypha. Okay? First, let's talk about what the Apocrypha is. It's not all the apocryphal books. It's what we know as the books called the Apocrypha. It refers to 15 of them, although most people say 14. But the reason you get 15 is there's a document called the Letter of Jeremiah. But if it's put with Baruch, that's a Bible name, by the way. You have to read the book of Jeremiah to find out all about that. But if you put it with that, then there's only 14. 11 of these 14 are considered to be Holy Scripture by the Roman Catholic Church. Just 11. And I've given you a list of them. The first and second book of Esdras, the book of Tobit, the book of Judith, the additions to the book of Esther. These are all Jewish. The wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, or the wisdom of Syriac. Let me tell you how important these books are. On a total unrelated subject. Do you know in the New Testament, Jesus said that if a man divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, he causes her to commit adultery. Remember that? Matthew 5, 31 and 32, or Matthew 19, 9. Now, there's a big argument on what is that word sexual immorality. It's porneia in Greek. Are some of you familiar with Basic Youth Conflicts by Bill Gothard? These conferences he has around the country, he's been going on for years. In his material, he mentioned that porneia only refers to homosexuality, bestiality, and some, you know, incest, not to adultery. He said the Greeks had a word for adultery, which they do, called moikuo. So the argument goes like this, that if your partner commits adultery, it's not grounds for divorce. And this is held by many, many Christians, and has for years. The argument is that porneia, which means the wrong use of sex, from which we get issues like pornography, porne, harlot, prostitute, graphe, the writings about that or visual of that. The argument is that it does not refer to adultery. Therefore, there is no grounds for divorce. Now, mind you, divorce is not an option to me. Don't misunderstand anything I'm saying. I think there's a better way, and that's forgiveness. You understand? I like to say to people, Carol and I have never considered divorce at all. Now, murder we've thought about, but seriously, no divorce. But Christians are divorcing all the time today. Now, to show you how important this is, in California, they changed the divorce law many years ago to incompatible differences because the divorce law was based on the morality of the Bible and could not be substantiated. Either by the majority of the population, for in a democracy the majority rules, or by the facts related to the usage of the word porneia. What actually happened, believe it or not, was a biblical discussion. And the Bar Association of California argued that the minority of the population follows the Bible's code of morality, not the majority, and those who do follow the Bible's morality cannot agree on the meaning of porneia because there's no proof that it refers to adultery. Is everybody with me in this discussion? One day, I'm reading in the Apocrypha. I do readings at time and that. I'm looking up history, whatever. I'm in the Wisdom of Syriac that I just mentioned. And all of a sudden, in the same passage, We have used interchangeably porneia and moikuo, the word for sexual immorality that's in Jesus' remark, and the word for adultery. In other words, they are interchangeable, and the proof comes out of the Apocrypha. No, but I could find it in my edition of the Apocrypha. Actually, it would be much more thrilling that you would take the time to look it up. It would fix it in your heart and mind better. But no, I do have it marked in my own Apocrypha edition. But anyway, the point I'm making is, having found that, I put it in a letter to some scholars that dealt with divorce and marriage, theologians, on this, that we have proof here from the Wisdom of Syriac that these words are interchangeable. Now, you can only guess what the answer was. They all wrote back and said, but it's in the Apocrypha, and that's not the Bible. Do you understand? It's the attitude we have. Now, don't you believe some facts that are in books besides the Bible? The Bible says not one thing that George Washington was the president of this country. How do I know he's the president of the country? Because you read it in a book that somebody wrote. How do I know that that's really the truth? You know, we have a big argument even related after printing to whether what people say is valid or not. You see, watch out what people say. There are facts in other books in the Bible that are true. They are not lies. It does not mean that these books are scripture, but they are true facts. I'm leading up to something to show you why the Bible quotes from the Apocrypha. So hang on. You didn't know that? It does. We have also Baruch, time of Jeremiah, Susanna. We have the song of the three Hebrew children. We have the story of Bel and the dragon. That one probably isn't going to bless you. We have the prayer of Manasseh. And we have two books, class, that tell us almost all of the knowledge we have historically after the Babylonian captivity. First and Second Maccabees. It's those two books that confirm the accuracy of Daniel chapter 11 and show us that that book is truly inspired of God. It is those books that tell us about Hanukkah, which is in the Bible, in the Gospel of John. Jesus attended it, called the Feast of Dedication. How interesting. But we don't know anything in the New Testament about Hanukkah. We get that out of the book of Maccabees as we learn the whole story of it. Isn't that interesting? And Jesus, at his time, attended a Hanukkah. Well, Hanukkah deals with lighting in the battle that the Maccabean families had against Antiochus Epiphanes. Ever hear that name in somebody's sermon? Well, where did you get that name? You understand the book of Maccabees has provided us with tremendous historical matters that we teach when we're going through the book of Daniel and others. And yet we sit here with your bad attitudes towards the Apocrypha. Wait a minute. This is good history. Yeah, it's got some problems in it, but it's good history. No, it's not inspired of God like the other books are, but it's good history. And there are facts in it that are true facts. Now there's a tradition in it that we don't know whether it's true or not. It could be just a fable that in the battle for Jerusalem and to cleanse the temple, because Antiochus Epiphanes had sacrificed a pig on the Jewish altar of the rebuilt temple from Ezra and Nehemiah's time. We're down now about 167 to 164 BC. They're having a terrible battle in the temple area, and they're almost finishing it, but they need more light because it's soon going to be dark, and the tradition is that the lights of the candelabra miraculously were sustained after they had run out of oil and they were able to finish the job. And it's a great story and Jews love it. And so they have today a 8-pronged, what looks like a menorah. A candlestick only has 8 prongs. That's what you use at Hanukkah. And you have 8 days of Hanukkah because that's how long it's lasting. And that's the tradition. And so you light these. You light one on the first day. Then the next day you light number 1 and 2. And the third day you light 1, 2, 3. That's how you do. By the way, on the first day you give a gift to one another. It's very inexpensive. A pencil maybe, or a rubber band. Everybody gives you a gift. It's representing the gifts that God has given to us, and we're going to exchange them among each other to remember that all good gifts come from God. Does that sound Jewish? James 1:17, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. There are more Jewish things in your Bible than probably you have ever recognized. But here we are, giving gifts. Well, each day the gift gets more expensive, so by the eighth day, it's really costly in a Jewish home. But guess what? They lit all those beautiful candelabra in the court of the women, the court of the treasury, which the Bible's very clear is the place where Jesus shouted at the top of his lungs, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Are you a little more interested in Hanukkah now? And I'll tell you, if you've never understood that as it relates to Bible information, you need to. Well, where's all that come from? It comes out of the Apocrypha. You see, a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. And most of us have grown up thinking, boy, I'll tell you, those Catholics, they've done us a disservice, man, adding books to the Bible. They're going to be in hell, you know. Revelation 18 says so. Wait a minute. Slow down. We got to deal with this carefully because the Apocrypha is quoted in the Bible. Let's just, on page 12, walk through this slowly. And we'll also comment on the Bible's quotations of events in the Apocrypha and tell you why and so forth in just a moment. Now, the first thing in terms of acceptance by the church deals with the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. The Apocrypha is contained in the Septuagint. That surprises a lot of people. If you were Roman Catholic, can you not see how you could easily use a number of these arguments to prove that they belong? Okay? The Septuagint was accepted by Christians in the first century. We know by Paul's quotations from it that it was well used, as well as church fathers who tell us that they did use the Septuagint. Why? They spoke Greek, not Hebrew, and they had a Greek translation of the Old Testament. There were several Greek translations of the Old Testament. If you need to review on that, you can just flip back and take a look at page 6, it lists us, in addition to the Septuagint, you have Aquila's, Theodotion's, Symmachus, and Origen's. All of them were Greek translations of the Old Testament. The primary one used by Christians was the Septuagint. Whether or not it was done by 70 Jewish scholars, we talked about, and I doubt that seriously, the Jews went down to Egypt to translate the Hebrew into Greek. That's a fable, in my opinion. But anyway, it was in use because they spoke Greek. The Jewish people, however, because it was used by the Christians, did not use it. Even if they were Hellenistic Jews, meaning they spoke Greek, knew Greek culture, we have reference to the Hellenistic Jews in the New Testament, don't we? Like Acts 6, when they appointed 7 men to help them on waiting on tables, it was because the Hellenistic Jews, Jewish widows, were neglected in the distribution of food and care because they weren't true Jews, so to speak, that is Hebrews. So it's a very interesting discussion as it relates to the Apocrypha because it does appear in the Septuagint and that was used by the New Testament church. However, that very fact troubled early Christian leaders because since it was available to them, they read it, and it was Jewish writings. But there are some things that doesn't fit with Scripture. It doesn't match. And we'll show you why in a moment. Now, a second fact dealing with the acceptance by the church was Jerome's Latin Vulgate. Now, that comes around 4th century AD. But at least for 1,000 years, if not longer, it was the standard Bible in the then-known church. Jerome's Latin Vulgate. Rome officially falls politically in 476 AD, probably fell internally and morally long before that, but that's when the Visigoths, a barbaric tribe, came in and sacked Rome and burned it to the ground. At that point, the Bishop of Rome took the title of the Roman Emperor's Pontifex Maximus, Supreme Pontiff, if you want to know where the Pope came from. That title was all the titles of the Roman emperors from Octavian, who was Augustus Caesar in your Bible, from him all the way to 476 AD, all the emperors took the title Pontifex Maximus, Supreme Pontiff. The final changeover was under a man named Damasus. Damasus was a monk from the Carmelite monastery in Haifa, Israel. He became the bishop of the church in Rome, and when Rome fell, he literally took everything over. The College of Cardinals among the Roman Catholics is not a baseball team. It is literally the ancient Roman Senate. All of their insignias, their robes, everything. They just kind of, when political Rome fell, religious Rome took over. By 800 AD, under Charlemagne, we have the Holy Roman Empire. And you understand, all during this time, Latin is now becoming the dominant language of the Christian world, the Western world. And the Latin Vulgate, Vulgate meaning common in the language of the people, that Jerome translated, was the Bible for way over 1,000 years. There are many Catholics that don't even use the Douay version of the Bible, but prefer Jerome's Latin Vulgate. But anyway, that's another subject. And in that Latin Vulgate, which everybody is using, there is the Apocrypha. But the interesting thing is that Jerome himself did not believe it should be included in the canon of Scripture. So he made it in a separate section. It does have good history, and history that is not found anywhere in the Old Testament. It tells you about those 400 silent years we mentioned last time. Yes, sir. Now, in the third case, in dealing with how the church accepted this Apocrypha, these hidden truths of the Apocrypha, in Luther's German Bible, now remember, you're talking about the guy that's breaking away from the Roman Church, of 1534, when did Luther put his 95 theses attacking the Roman Church tradition, when did he nail them up to the door of the chapel of the University of Wittenberg? He did that in 1517 A.D., if you don't know that. That's a very important day to know. 1517, he did it in October. Now, that event, 1517 A.D., look at this. This is only 17 years later. Remember last time I told you what book was first printed on the first printing press? And it was the Bible in what language? German. That was 1450 A.D. So now we're only 84 years from that point. And Luther does an edition of German. And of course, that becomes the standard Bible that was used in the Lutheran Church. And in that Bible, a separate section at the end of the Old Testament, not at the end of the Bible. So he correctly analyzed them as Jewish writings. But he puts it at the end of the Old Testament. But he had them all together. Not like the Catholic Bible that has it woven in between all the books. Now, a fourth thing that became pretty dominant at that time. Now, this is the Reformation, mind you. What was Luther's concerns in the Reformation? There were three major issues. So find yourself some space down at the bottom or somewhere else. There are three major issues of the Reformation, and this affects the issue of the Apocrypha. Three things that Luther said were necessitating a split from Rome. One, the authority of the Scriptures over the tradition of the Church. The authority of the Scriptures over the traditions of the Church. At the time of Luther, there was a Roman Catholic gentleman named Tetzel, T-E-T-Z-E-L. And Tetzel was selling what we call indulgences. He has a famous saying, "As the coin drops into the chest, a heavenly soul flees to its heavenly rest." Bad, 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 bad. But he was literally, you know, raking in money everywhere, all over the empire, by selling these indulgences, which supposedly would get a person out of purgatory. They'd be good works done by people who love their dead relatives and try to get them out of purgatory, and they'd get out of purgatory by indulgences. They still do the same thing today, lighting candles, offering gifts, and all that. Okay, now Luther condemns this and says there's no Scripture. This is the tradition of the Church. It's a violation of what God teaches. So that was the first issue. The second issue was called the universal priesthood of all believers versus the laity clergy the clergy, clergy, no, the laity and clergy controversy in the Roman Church, where only the priests could rightly interpret the Bible. Luther said the Bible should be put into the hands of the common people. Universal priesthood of every believer instead of a select group of priests. He said that there were pastors who had gifts and functions, but that the idea of priests from the Old Testament economy was not biblical theology. He said that Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, calls all believers priests who can offer up sacrifices to God. We're all priests. And he was correct. But the Roman Church, of course, you cannot have a Roman Church without the priesthood, any more than you can have the Mormon Church without the Melchizedek priesthood. These are vital issues to them because only they can interpret the Scriptures. So now you see we have another issue affecting the Bible itself. Under the universal priesthood of believers, everybody has gifts, and everybody has a right to read the Bible and not to listen to somebody else. Luther taught that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, illumination in our lives, any average believer can read the Bible. Well, they can't read the Bible if they don't speak Latin. The Latin was the language of the church, and the common people all over Germany spoke German. So Luther makes an edition of the German Bible that's really in the language of the people, and immediately just goes like wildfire. By the way, Luther never founded the Lutheran Church. For all of you who may have Lutheran background, a lot of people believe that, and I can understand why. But that's not true. Lutheran was an Augustinian monk in the Roman Catholic Church until the day he died. His goal was to reform the church. People who were followers of Martin Luther are the ones who split. But Luther was always trying to reform the Roman Church from within, even though he was excommunicated by it. Now, if you notice 4D on page 12, you see somewhat of why the Apocrypha had become entrenched. Because when they translated the Bible to English, a wonderful, wonderful history, Miles Coverdale, in his English Bible, also the Bishop's Bible, as well as the King James Bible of 1611, all placed the Apocrypha in their Bible in a separate section. In other words, they recognized the validity of the historical sections of these books and their mentioning of events that are also in the Bible itself. So they were all there. So naturally people, you can imagine their surprise to see it as a separate section rather than spaced throughout. They wanted to make sure people knew it wasn't exactly on par with the rest of the Bible, but it is valid history to help us understand. So they put it in as a section of the Bible, separate section at the end. The third issue of the Reformation was justification by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. Justification by faith. And that became the major issue that separated Roman Catholics from Protestants, and still today separates us. When I teach the book of Romans, which I have not done here, but I have often distributed a test on justification, multiple choice, without people knowing. Just simple questions about the righteousness of God. I've done it to evangelicals in many, many places. I'm not trying to shock you or surprise you, but every time I've given that test, every evangelical church I've ever given it to proves to be Catholic rather than Protestant. Overwhelmingly so. See, even we today do not understand the Reformation. We think it was just a bunch of personalities having a problem. But no, there were some very serious issues in that Reformation. I wish it was taught more. I wish people understood more what happened at the Reformation. We wouldn't be such in a doctrinal mess as we are today. With our narcissistic, syrupy attitudes where all we want to know is how to feel better. We've lost why we are justified by faith alone and not by the works of the law. So it was a very serious issue. Now that then began to undermine the Apocrypha. Why? Because the Apocrypha has many, many things that imply a salvation by works. So you see, all of a sudden, it becomes contradictory to the majority of what we have in the Bible. Now, the other thing that was against it, why the Christians were divided over this, even among Roman Catholics, was because it was not found in any of the Hebrew translations. So Jews, now these are Jewish writings, you would think they would, you know, honor it more than those who are not Jews, but they never placed it on the level with Scripture. And I think that is quite significant. As a matter of fact, in the writings of the Dead Sea Scrolls, you have many, many books besides the books of the Bible. You have all the books of the Bible represented by the fragments of the Dead Sea Scrolls except one, Esther. Now, among all of these books, whenever the Bible is being translated in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they always say, as it is written. But in all the references to the Apocrypha or non-canonical writings, we would say, not a part of the canon. We'll explain the canon issue in a little while, not now. But to show why it was not a part of the Bible, they would never put the phrase, as it is written. So you see, even at the time of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are dated before Jesus Christ, they knew about these apocryphal writings, but did not accept them on the same par as the Hebrew Scriptures. And in none of the Hebrew translations will you ever find the Apocrypha. So that began to cause Christian leaders to question it. Why in the world are we including it? We have other history books. If it's good history, fine, we'll say so. But it doesn't belong as being the Scripture. Now, where the battle actually took place, class, and I want you to know this because you'd be amazed how many Christians don't. They get all confused about where the Apocrypha, and what they normally do is become anti-Catholic while they're talking to Catholics. Can you not see, class, by what we have said so far, why a Roman Catholic may be quite comfortable with the fact that the Apocrypha belongs in the Bible? They've got a lot of evidence. If you just look at it from their side, they got a lot of evidence. And they do blame the Puritans. Now, who are the Puritans? Oh, they're the ones that landed in the Mayflower. Well, that's a group of them, but that isn't the Puritans. I mean, it's not the whole issue. And I'm going to try to explain this briefly. If it was a course in church history, we'd take more time with it, but that's not our course. So please be patient and kind. I'm not going to tell you a whole lot. I'm just going to try to connect this together for you. When Martin Luther and the reformers like John Calvin, Philip Melanchthon, Ulrich Zwingli, and all these men, when they were really coming out more and more towards the Scripture, preaching the Scripture, putting it in the hands of the common people because of the printing press, everybody's reading the Bible now. They're learning more and more and more. Well, that's the same period of time in which we have the growth of denominationalism. Can't you understand that? There's only one church, the Holy Roman Catholic Church, and now everybody's seeing the Bible. So, you know, like Luther, he never even understood James at all, a book, and he had nothing to do with Revelation. He thought that was just a book of fables. So we forget some of that. You know, we're so removed, we think Luther was dedicated, therefore, to the 39 books. No, he questioned some of the other books, where they belong. Why? He didn't understand anything. They're coming out of the Roman Catholic Church. Class, the Roman Catholic Church believes that the church is the fulfillment of all that God said to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Now, once you understand that, you see where they're coming from theologically. For instance, their priests are the same as the priests in the Old Testament. Mass to them is the sacrifices of the temple and tabernacle. You understand that? Once you get this into your head, you can begin to understand why the Roman Church is organized like it is and why they feel like they do. Now, that particular theology that the church and Israel are exactly the same, or to put it more correctly, the church is the fulfillment of all that God said to Israel. So Israel, because of their disobedience and idolatry, God rejects them. And the new Israel is the church. Okay? Now listen carefully, class. I don't know you each individually. I'm not trying to attack your religious background or your mom or dad or anything else. And Calvary Chapel is not anti-denominations. We're just non-denominational. Okay? We see the dangers of them, and as they've caused division. I'm not trying to do that to you. I'm trying to explain something as it relates to our Bible. Okay? Groups like Lutherans, Reformers, Reformed Traditions, Covenant, like Presbyterians, Episcopals, etc., have never changed that doctrinal belief. They're still what we call amillennial, which is a nice name as it deals with the millennium for the fact that they don't have the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. Why? Well, they do believe in the thousand years of Revelation, but as a metaphorical term. Because a day of the Lord is like a thousand years like a day. And they relate it to the triumph of the gospel during the church age, at the end of which Christ will return. So rapture and second coming at the end of the tribulation are all at the same moment. Okay? In contrast to, say, Calvary Chapel's belief that there is a pre-trib rapture and a post-trib coming to the earth. Now, the reason we're that way isn't because we're trying to be tricky on the rapture. It isn't because we're spending all of our time trying to prove that it's before the tribulation, not after. No. If you understand that, you are very naive. The main issue is Israel. Always has been. That's the issue. Has God set aside the people of Israel, or does he have a continuing plan with them? So that causes your prophetic views to change the moment you decide that. So will you listen to me carefully, class? And I know this is kind of long, but I don't know how else to do it. All of these denominations from the Roman Church, which was the only church, they were always amillennial. Christ's kingdom is going to be set up on earth. We're going to do it. You see, all those people you've heard that believe in dominion theology who are existing today, like the Ken Copeland, Ken Hagen group and all of that, Word of Faith and Earl Palk and all of them, they believe that we can have a kingdom of God on earth that we Christians can bring in. This was very common in America before World War I. You see, World War I shook up everybody's confidence that we could bring peace on earth. So post-millennialism, which means we're already in the millennium, that's the growth of the church in the present age. This is the blessing of the kingdom on earth is in the church. And there will be no fulfillment on earth with Israel. That causes people to think differently about the Bible, very differently. Luther was an amillennialist. So are all Presbyterians, all Episcopals, all covenant people, all Reformed people. Now today we have a lot of sharp scholars who are honing and making this thing really sharp and classy and etc., and it all sounds good. R.C. Sproul, great teacher, Florida, so forth, but he's an amillennialist. James D. Kennedy, who's on the television, you know, from Fort Lauderdale, Florida, he is an amillennialist. You understand when you, it isn't a negative term. There's a lot of good Bible teachers who are amillennial. Westminster Seminary, a fine seminary, fundamental in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, with lots of good teachers. It's amillennial. All your Reformed teaching is that way. And there's a stronger growth in Reformed tradition, I find today, than we've had for some years. There's a real push on it. You read books like Rush Dooney, who's excellent analysis of events and history and philosophy and religion together, really an academic type approach. Rush Dooney is an amillennialist. So I can go down the line. Oswald T. Alice, who's now dead. You have in the counseling field, Jay Adams, wonderful, straightforward biblical counselor, but amillennial. You have multitudes of books out there in the Christian bookstore that you're not even aware what their theological position is. You say, what are you getting at? Glad you asked. You see, at the time of the Reformation, there weren't a lot of changes, but there were people who were discovering things in the Bible they'd never discovered before. One of them was baptism. Now, in the Reformed tradition, baptism is likened unto circumcision. That's the way it is in the Roman Catholic Church also. So why do you baptize babies? Because you circumcise babies. Circumcision represents the faith of the parents in the Messianic covenant, so they circumcise their child. And because Colossians 2:12 says it connects circumcision with baptism in a metaphor, therefore they believe this is a correct biblical understanding of baptism. So we should baptize babies, representing the faith of the parents in the Lord. Now it's a child of the covenant. A lot of you may not know. How many of you were baptized as a baby that you know of? Look at it, all over here. See, many of us have been. America is filled with Reform. Did you know that most of the men that wrote the United States Constitution were our early leaders, were all amillennialists? Interestingly, many of them believed the United States was the new Israel. Think of the cities, especially back east, named Bethlehem, Mount Zion. You know, it's unbelievable. The Bible names that are all over the east, Pennsylvania, New York, everywhere. Because they really believed that. It was a theological position of theirs. And they felt the Jews had been rejected, and there was an anti-Semitic attitude. The Jews are the one who crucified Christ, so, you know, they're getting what they deserve, and they're no longer a part of God's program, and we are the new Israel. Now, among these people in the Reformers, some read their Bibles and could not prove the baptism of babies. They were called Anabaptists, A-N-A, and the word Baptist, Anabaptists. There were all kinds of them. Even Moravians, you know, all kinds, brethren, all kinds of them, Baptists. They're not just Baptists. The Anabaptist movement basically is against the teaching that we should baptize babies. They were against believers' baptism. Did you know that most of them were killed because of this? That's how serious it was. They believed they were heretics and denying what God taught, when in reality, you and I would say today, no, they were right on. We believe in what's called believers' baptism. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. That baptism is a public testimony, an act, an apologetical response, says 1 Peter 3:21, to God, and it's a defense that we've come to know the Lord and a public testimony of that fact. Now, you're still asking the question, well, how does that relate to the Apocrypha? Well, the interesting thing is these Anabaptists began to grow, began to look at the Bible more and more and more, and some of the teachings of the Roman Church that carried over in the Reformed are perpetuated by apocryphal books. So some of the Puritans, which are not necessarily all Presbyterians and Reformed people, there were some Baptists that were Puritans. Charles Haddon Spurgeon believed he was a Puritan, and he was a Baptist. But you have all of these people coming out of the Reformation. They're coming out of that with a tremendous desire to get back to the Bible. And there are all kinds of people, especially around 1700, some 200 years after the Reformation, we got unbelievable proliferation. People are hearing about America and the New World. There's freedom of religion there. They're coming in droves. It wasn't just that 1620, the Mayflower Compact. They were coming in droves. And by the time of the American Revolution, you've got everybody's main concern in this country was freedom of religion. What is the First Amendment of the Constitution? It's freedom of religion. Isn't that interesting? The very first one on their list, which shows you what was really going on in America. And through the work of John Wesley, George Whitefield, many others, we had a spiritual awakening also at the same time. People are turning to the Lord right and left. And America was really born out of a spiritual and moral awakening. I think we need another one, by the way. So I'm trying to lay out some history. Well, all during this Puritan era, these strong Bible-teaching men, maybe they didn't know much about prophecy, but they're seeing there's a lot of things wrong with what's being taught. And the King James Bible, now in English from 1611, 100 years later, has caused a tremendous foment. People have the Bible in their own language. They're reading this thing, and they're saying, wait a minute. And denomination after denomination, every time a man found a new truth, he started another group. But you know, in the providence of God, before you kick him in the teeth too much, in the providence of God, isn't it interesting that that is the heart of the great worldwide missionary enterprise of the 1700s and 1800s? Can you see why? They were all going out to proselyte and get people to their way of thinking. So all over the world, and in the process, they're bringing them to Christ too. And that's between 1700 and 1900 especially, maybe all the way up to 1929-30 in that bracket, is what we call the Great Missionary Movement, as just millions are coming to Christ. And denominations, you can go to African, South American, Asian, isolated places today and find a Baptist church, a Presbyterian church, it's amazing. They just continue to foster their denominational beliefs. And there are people that still today are a part of that. You got people in America that will not go to another church except their denominational church. Why? Because it's been rooted in them for generations that they are correct and everybody else is wrong. Now, a lot of us, we look at that and laugh. But who knows? I perish thinking this, but you know, I don't want to even cross my mind, but isn't it possible that Calvary Chapel 100 years from now would be the same? And if you don't dot your I's and cross your T's like we say, then maybe you're not in the true body of Christ. See, that has happened throughout history. Well, all of these Puritan leaders, these guys that wrote all the great books that you and I love to get, because still some of the best books on the Bible were written between 1700 and 1900, not in this century. If you think this is deep, you ought to go back when they didn't have faxes and telephones and television sets. That's when they had time to really study. So you understand that all these guys are really growing in their knowledge of the Word. Well, what are they seeing? They are seeing that all these traditions of the Roman Church that they're fighting to break away from, guess where they're perpetuated? In the Apocrypha. So you see, it was the Puritans all the way from the beginning who insisted, get that out of there. They forced one edition within 18 years from the original one, 1611. By 1629, the Puritans got the King James publishing houses to drop the Apocrypha out of the Bible. Some editions were still putting it in for a while, but you can understand this became like a snowball. And they're saying the true Bible, the inspired Word of God, is not the Apocrypha. So no matter who tells you what, our thanks, if you're in that view, our thanks is to the Puritans who were learning God's Word, growing in their understanding of things, pulling out of the Roman tradition, which basically blinded the people. They never had the opportunity to look at their own Bible for, you know, over 1,000 years. Now they see it, and now they're saying, wait, this is not right. What's in the Apocrypha contradicts what's in the Scripture. Was it good history? Yes. But what's wrong with it? And that brings us to 3C. Why did they reject the Apocrypha? And they said it's not canonical for 7 reasons. What were the reasons then? What were the reasons why these great Puritans of various denominations who were getting back to the Word, and they were Puritans? You and I both know if you say somebody's puritanical, it's a negative, isn't it? He's a Pharisee, self-righteous, holier than thou. And they completely missed the point. The Puritan, who did believe, of course, in a godly lifestyle, like all good men have through the history of the church, but the Puritans are pure in doctrine, pure in their commitment to the Scripture. You see, we've missed that. These men were followers of God's Word, and that's why they had questions about the Apocrypha, which leads me beautifully into this transition. Number one, it was not a part of the Bible of Jesus or the early church. Never once is the Apocrypha so recognized, ever. Number two, almost the sure thing that condemned it, the Puritans said, why is it never quoted in the Bible? Now, that opens Pandora's box. Is it quoted in the Bible? That's a good question. Don't answer yes or no until you really know. Go to the book of Jude for one example. Pick it up at verse 14. Jude 14. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, that is correct, obviously, prophesied, it says, of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And the commentary on Jude continues, these are murmurers, complainers, and so forth. Now, verse 14 and 15 has a fascinating connection to 1 Enoch 1, chapter 1, verse 9, in which something very similar is said. Now, contrary to what some people say, that this is a quote from the Apocrypha, we don't know that at all. It's possible that the apocryphal book is quoting a well-known fact among Jews. First of all, the Apocrypha didn't come up with the Enoch being the seventh from Adam, but the Bible does, and where is that fact found? In the book of Genesis. You see, you have to be careful what you're saying. Jude, how did he get the information that Enoch prophesied the Lord's coming with 10,000 of his saints? Well, he got it directly from the Lord. The Lord told him that's what Enoch said. Now, every time you see a quotation like that, in somebody else's writing, the question always comes up, who authored it? So is this a quotation from the Book of Enoch? The answer is, if it's literal, the answer is no, because it's not exactly, but it's very similar. So now what do we do? Well, let me give you another one. Do you believe that the story of Noah and the flood is a compilation of what happened and a group of quotations from 40 different flood stories in 40 different cultures and languages of the ancient world that we believe existed before the Bible? Hello? Why not? For the same reason. Because those flood stories often speak, in my book on Rise and Fall of Civilization, I list what are the common facts between all the flood stories and mythology and the Bible's account. And I list the similarity. There's a key man whom God chooses. There's a boat. There's a salvation of 8 people. There's a worldwide flood. There's a death of everything. You know, there's a lot of similarities. Okay. But a lot of them are wildly mythological. So is the Bible simply a redactatory type principle where a guy has all these laying in front of him, pulls it all together, streamlines the story, makes it sound more plausible, and the Bible is simply quoting all of these, quote, apocryphal hidden documents about the flood? Or, listen carefully, or is the truth that there was a flood and that 40 different cultures remind us that there was a flood, and that the only accurate account of that is in the Bible? Is everybody listening? Do you see now how easily you can become a skeptic and a critic of the Bible? You see that you could see the reason from an apologetical point of view why someone would attack the story of the flood in the Bible. Oh, that's just an ancient myth and so forth. Wait a minute. Why would it be in 40 different cultures and languages if it did not occur? See, the fact that it occurred is proved by that, not that the Bible cleaned up the account and made it, you know, more plausible for modern man to read, and modern man meaning 400 or 500 years before Christ. Is it not also plausible that this isn't a quotation from the Apocrypha at all, but that Enoch actually did say that? Is it also possible that Enoch was well known to have been a preacher of prophecy? Was it also possible that the heart and soul of his message was that unless you repent, the Lord's going to come, not with the second coming of Christ, but with 10,000 of his saints, his angels, to destroy the world? It was a message of judgment, as is clear from verse 15. Now, isn't it also interesting that Enoch named his son Methuselah, the oldest man who ever lived? Muth means when he dies. Selah, which you have a lot in the Psalms, kind of like, it's done. Praise God. There are reasons for saying Selah. I'm not going to give all those to you right now, but simply to say a primary idea is like, you know, amen, and right on, that, you know, it, so be it, and let's praise God because of it. Methuselah, when he dies, it shall come. Now, what's going to come when he dies? The flood. You see, the answer to the prophecy is the flood. All of that you found in the Bible, you don't find anywhere else, including the Book of Enoch. So now when people tell you that the Bible quotes the Apocrypha, now you have a little bit more knowledge. Whether it does or not, we don't know. By the way, I'm not troubled if it does. Why? Because if it's an accurate fact, God can take an accurate fact in history, record it also in the Bible. This is a very important issue. Well, let me give you a more troublesome one. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Now, in Hebrews 11, it is claimed that the Apocrypha is quoted twice. Now, we'll see whether that's true or not here in a moment. Now, in Hebrews 11:35, for those of you who got your Bibles in front of you, you notice right after the first phrase that women receive their dead raised to life again, the next words say, and others. Do you see that? Now, in Greek, you have others of the same kind, and you have others of a different kind, indicated by the different Greek word. It's interesting right here. In fact, a lot of Bible teachers who notice it are fascinated the way the passage is organized. Because up until this verse, notice that all of the great leaders who suffered, who are listed, all were victorious. Every last one of them. through faith, subdued kingdoms, stop the mouths of lions, quench the violence of fire, escape the edge of the sword, wax valiant, turn to flight the armies, women receive dead, raised to life, all victorious. The next word says, and others of a different kind, and now none of them are victorious. Tortured, trial of cruel mocking, the only victorious there is awaiting the future resurrection. But in this life, nothing. Stone, sauna center, verse 37, all his world was not where they wandered about, so forth, so on. And since we're compassed with so great a cloud of witness, let's run the race with endurance. For you've forgotten the exhortation to you, the Lord chastens his children. See, his issue is going to be suffering in this present life, and sometimes you never get an answer to it until you die. Will you still be faithful to the Lord? You see, a lot of people miss that context in Hebrews. Now, the Apocrypha fans say, there are two facts here that can only be explained by the Apocrypha. First, in verse 35, the very first thing says, others of a different kind were tortured, not accepting deliverance. The word torture in Greek, tympanum. What tympanum is a large, well, you know, timpani in an orchestra, the big giant drum-like drums. It's a large drum, but it was also a wheel. And what they did is people were stretched on that, beaten, often dismembered, their bodies torn apart. Now, why do people believe that is a quote from the Apocrypha? Because in the second book of Maccabees, it mentions that victims of the Maccabean Wars, which takes you down to the 2nd century AD, 167 to 164 primarily, when Antiochus Epiphanes came in and Judas Maccabeus and his family got a great victory but eventually lost, and the Maccabeans were then publicly tortured on these wheel-like drums, their bodies stretched out and their arms and legs pulled apart. So they say it's specifically referring to that story in the Maccabees. My answer to that, is it not possible that there were many people tortured in the same way? Because that particular method was used for several hundred years. Is it not possible that there were many believers who were tortured that way? Now, did it really refer to Judas Maccabeus? I don't know. Many people thought he was the Messiah. Was he a true believer like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? I don't know any of that. I don't know any of that. I'm trusting he was. I don't know. We get our Feast of Hanukkah from that event, by the way. And Jesus attended one in the Gospel of John called the Feast of Dedication. Now, it doesn't say that it was Judas Maccabeus who was tortured, does it? So to say that this is a quotation from the Apocrypha is a little misleading. We have no evidence of that. Were they also tortured in this way on the tympanum? Yes, they were. Were others tortured that way? Yes, they were. I leave it up to you to judge. Let me give you the other one. Down in verse 37, it says, they were stoned and they were sawn asunder. Now, there's no Old Testament passage that talks about sawing somebody in two. None. But in the apocryphal writing called the Ascension of Isaiah, in chapter 5, verses 1 to 14, it talks about Isaiah being sawn in two by the false prophets of Manasseh. It's a thrilling story, by the way. And it may, in fact, be true. But I'm asking you, is Isaiah's name mentioned there? No. Were there other people who were sawn asunder? Yes. In other words, all these things, do they represent individual Old Testament stories or apocryphal stories? No, I don't think that's a point at all. Why say others without mentioning them? Why even have it like that? Others had trial, mocking, scourging, bond, stone, sawn asunder, tempted, slain with a stone, wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. Now we have to say, which person in history was it that wore goatskins rather than sheepskins? You understand? It's nonsense doing this. All it's telling us is that lots of people suffered for their faith without naming any particular story. So is it in fact true that people were sawn in two in the past? Yes. Is it in fact that they were put on this drum called like a wheel, like the tympanum? Is it possible they were tortured in that manner? Yes. Are these quotations from the Apocrypha? That is a huge leap and a leap into the dark. So, does your teacher believe that there are quotations from the Apocrypha in the Bible? And the answer is flat out no. I support the Puritans, and I believe that there is no quotation from the Apocrypha found in God's Word. You see, the attempt to do this, and by the way, don't think the Apocrypha hasn't been touched up. The Council of Trent did a number on that to make sure we'd have all the doctrines that Luther said were not in the Bible would be there. If you've not read the Maccabees on purgatory, you might question where the Catholics get their doctrine of purgatory. Well, it comes right out of Maccabees. And Luther said, isn't it interesting, he who made an edition of the German Bible and put the Apocrypha in a separate section from it, argued publicly in court that the Roman doctrine of purgatory was not found in the Bible. Yet it's clearly found in the book of Maccabees, which was what the answer of the Roman Church. He said, but the Roman Church has never made those books canonical. Well, guess what they did from 1540 to 1547? They made them canonical. They became a part of the Bible. So did the Roman Catholic Church add them, or have we taken them away? See how the argument goes? And they say, well, even though we didn't have a church decision to make them canonical, they were in many Bibles throughout history, and that is true. Is everybody still with me? Third, all the church fathers, these early church leaders before the time of Constantine, what we call pre-Nicene fathers, all separated them from what they thought was canonical scriptures, what was actually the Word of God. They never made them a part of the Word of God. And as I said, number four, it's not included as scripture until the Council of Trent. Yes, sir?
In Acts 20:35, there is a direct quote from 1 Clement 4.
Gave us more blessed to give than to receive. I think that's a bunch of hogwash. Absolutely. If you don't know, that simple remark could have been said by multitudes of people, you're indeed naive. I can see our Lord saying that numerous times. Does that truly reflect God? All it says is the words of our Lord. Paul said he received all of his writings by direct revelation. Do you understand the attempt to find that quote? I can find that a quote in books today. Is there anything more simple or sublime than to say it's more blessed to give than to receive? You see, this is a number people are doing on you. Back up and think. It isn't a quotation from that. Paul says it's a quotation from the lips of the Lord Jesus. And he says in Galatians 1, that Jesus directly told him all these things. And first, you have the same problem in 1 Corinthians 7. They claim that out of the Apocrypha is where you get the divorce laws from the wisdom of Syriac. You remember when it says, I say this by permission and not by commandment? No, all he means is that the Lord did not have anything to say about this, but he, through the direct revelation of God, has given us the information about such things as the unbeliever married to the believer issue, which the Lord never spoke about. Yes.
Saying is, instead of the Bible quoting another work, both of these works are equally recording a common saying or a common event.
Or a truth. Look, there is truth. Let me put this another way. Oh, boy. How people have done a number on our brains. Let's just look at it another way. Yes or no? Is there Bible truth in secular books before the time of Christ? Oh, my, it's all the way through. Herodotus, you know. Of course there's Bible truth. Truth is truth. Are they Scripture? No. Do they contain statements that are also in the Bible? Yes. Let me put it to you another way. Are there passages in the Talmud which are reflected in the Bible that we know as the Bible? Oh, yeah, many of them. Many of them. Does that mean that the Bible got it all from the Talmud? No. In fact, from my point of view, it deals with the dating of the Scripture itself. It proves the dating of the Scripture, that the Scriptures are not composed at the time of Christ, and so they fit in all the prophecies so that he would fulfill them all and all that jazz. It proves it, not only the Dead Sea Scrolls, but even the Talmud's usage of things. Because the Babylonian Talmud especially is from the time of Babylon, which means these events had to occur before that they're writing about. I mean, I could go on and on. It just gets mind-boggling. The point is, you're hearing something in this class that probably is going across the grain of what a lot of guys like to say when they teach. They think these things, you know, are from the Apocrypha. They try to prove a point from it, and they go to all kinds of gymnastics about it. I think the total job on us on this area is totally unnecessary. I don't think there's any proof of it whatsoever. Yes.
Have you ever used that frame?
No, I have often, when I'm preaching the passage, mentioned that there is a story in the ascension of Isaiah about Isaiah being sawn in half by the false prophets of Manasseh. Whether it happened, I do not know. Since it's not scripture, I can't guarantee the accuracy of it. Yes, ma'am.
Is it from Apocrypha?
Beg pardon?
Jude 9. Verse 9, about Moses contending with the devil, certain
the Apocrypha has similar language in it. But once again, where did Jude get his information? Was he reading the Apocrypha? He said, that's a nice note. I'll put that in here. That's exactly the opposite. See, when we get in the issue of canon, we're going to discuss whether or not something is scripture or canon. And that's very crucial to this whole argument of our Bible and how we know what is scripture or not. Class, let's say that nothing is clear in this discussion. Would it be true that the discussion proves my point about the need of understanding how we got our Bible? Could you not see that the same facts presented by a different teacher, let's say, could literally undermine your confidence in the Scripture? Can't you see that? That's why this issue is so vital and so important. That's why we have to deal with it. But these views, you know, it's been true in evangelicalism, I hate to admit it, we have accommodated ourselves to the world. We try to compromise with it, which is what they do on this issue. They try to compromise. The Puritans would say no compromise. It all came by direct revelation, instruction of the Holy Spirit, guiding these men. They were never left up to deciding for themselves, ever. And yet we have a host of evangelicals that say, well, we see different personalities and, you know, different vocabulary and so forth. So, you know, I mean, you know, maybe the Lord just kind of protected it, but, you know, they gave their own opinion, you know. Now, if you haven't read that, it's everywhere. And one of our purposes is that you understand what the Bible says about itself also. One thing you need to understand, the most accurate account of ancient history, the most clear-cut teaching of geography is found in the Bible. There isn't a history book in the past that equals it. Historical and geographical inaccuracies in the Apocrypha. I don't treat history and geography lightly. When people say there are contradictions in the Bible, I say, name one. And I usually know more possibilities than the people who are asking me. But one thing you need to understand, the most accurate account of ancient history, the most clear-cut teaching of geography is found in the Bible. There isn't a history book in the past that equals it. Now, mind you, before the ability to have satellite photos or maps or whatever, this is a proof to me of divine revelation. You see, God had to tell these people. There's no way they could have known. He had to give them the exact information about geography and locations they had never been to. And there was no history book to open and look at the map. So that's another issue that I think is very, very fundamental to the issue of the Bible's accuracy. We know geographically the Bible's right on target. We know when they said they went up to Jerusalem, we know now why. Because it's 3,000 feet elevation. We know why you go down to Jericho, because it's below sea level. Let me give you another one. How important this is to me is even the technicalities of rolling a stone in front of the grave of the Lord Jesus. The Greek indicates that it was on an incline. And I think that's very fascinating, because in the garden tomb, if that in fact is the tomb of Jesus, there's a trough in front of it where these giant stones rolled, and it is on an incline. That's how they get, you know, 10, 20 guys behind that thing and push it with their backs and everything to get it just to roll. Then it'll roll down, and then there's a brace at the end, and it locks in front of the door. And no one's going to be able to push it up the incline. The angel rolled away the stone. He rolled it up. I know those are things that, you know, people say, oh, that's just a little detail. But you see, my view of inspiration is so tight and so detailed that I believe every detail related to geography, history, whatever, is exactly on target. I don't think there's any question. If I told you to read Herodotus is filled with inaccuracies. If I told you to read Xenophanes, it's filled with inaccuracies. The truth of the matter is the Bible is the only accurate account. Now, why is it filled with inaccuracies? Why is ancient history filled with inaccuracies? Because they didn't have maps, satellite photos, anything else. a lot of guesswork there, but there's no guesswork in the Bible. So scientists are always amazed at how the Bible seems to have accurate remarks. How did this happen? These good guesses, terrific guesses. But that doesn't turn you off from reading the history. During the break, I was being asked about that obelisk stone, where I mentioned about the Assyrian list of kings. It's in the Oriental Museum in Chicago. And on that list, there's no mention of the name Sargon. And at the time I went to seminary, when they had found that, they made a big issue over that this is the first known contradiction to the Bible that they could prove. Because, you know, the Bible mentions Sargon as one of the great Assyrian kings. So, you know, everybody's panicking. Because here's a list of the Assyrian list of kings on this obelisk stone, and Sargon's name's not there. Now, that problem, you'll be happy to know, has all been resolved. Because we not only found the ruins of Sargon's palace, we found his name engraved in every brick. And added to that, we also found why his name isn't on the Assyrian list of kings. Because the king who followed him knew about his popularity, and so he blotted his name off the list of the kings so nobody would pay attention to him. You got a lot of that kind of stuff in Egypt. They knock the idols down, get rid of the guy. I don't want to hear about him again. You know, I'm king, you know. I mean, you have all kinds of stuff like that. Does the Nile River really flow from heaven to the earth? If you go upstream, you discover its original source is way in the sky. No, if you grow up river, you'd find out it's just a river. But since they've never been up there, you understand what I'm saying? So are there inaccuracies in mythological literature? Oh, yeah, lots of them. Does that mean we shouldn't study it? No. You study because there are lots of interesting things. And, you know, I'm not, you know, we need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, you know. One of the interesting things about the Apocrypha, because I've read in it, you know, when I went to school, it was required, and you had to read in this stuff, and, you know, I never was thrilled. But it has what we call a lack of prophetic spirit. You know, you read the Bible and there's a punch there. There's a thus saith the Lord. And it's lacking in the Apocrypha. It's not there. In fact, the more you read the Apocrypha, the more aware you are. If you've read the Bible quite a bit, then you read the Apocrypha, these two are not the same. And there's a lower level of writing, especially in the Old Testament. You have some of the most beautifully put sentences in all the world. I don't care whether it's in Hebrew and translated in English or what language. God has a way of expressing, especially about his own character and his attributes, just gorgeous ways, you know. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. And then to read a verse that says, hey, God's cool. It lacks. You understand? You say, oh, but we use that word today. Oh, no. It just doesn't match it. His glory and majesty fills the universe. Hey, God's everywhere. Well, true, but, I mean, do you understand what I'm saying? You are missing in the Apocrypha the level of writing that you read in the Scriptures. By the way, I believe that about the Book of Mormon. I've read the Book of Mormon. Talk about a loser. I'm sorry. If you were a Mormon, I'm sorry. I don't want to offend you, but it is a loser. It is not the Word of God. If you're talking about an individual saint trusting God to open his heart to it, it lacks. It lacks. I mean, every one of you probably try to write Scripture. Let me tell you, if it sounds good, it's probably Scripture. You follow what I'm saying? When people try to do this, I want to write some of that, you know, and to prove they can. If anything in what you wrote sounds like it, it probably is it. You're just quoting it, rephrasing it a bit. It's kind of interesting. Even when these guys are translating the Bible, they often confess that they didn't quite capture it. I think there's an infinite majesty to God's wonderful word. You see the note at the bottom. I know that might contradict something you've heard, but the New Testament refers to what's in the Apocrypha, Jude 14, Hebrews 11, 35, but is not cited as Holy Scripture. It cites it in the same way Paul referred to heathen poets, if in fact it is reciting it. If it was reciting it, why isn't it exactly the same? I do not do my devotions in the Apocrypha, in case you want to know. Or the Book of Mormon. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, a lamp under our feet, a light under our path, a word that's forever settled in heaven, a word that's profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God would be equipped thoroughly so in every area that you want, every good work. Teach us, Lord, to know our Bibles well, to know what we believe and why. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.